رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه أما بعد. Point number four, and I would just remind you guys about the walls. If you're a young guy, please come off the wall. If you have a back problem and you need the wall, inshallah there might be some walls here, but otherwise if you don't need the wall, please step off the wall, come forward. Inshallah. Allahumma taqabbal. And we'll ask the brother over there, if anybody sits on the wall, tell them to move forward, inshallah. You'll be our security brother, inshallah. The fourth point, or the fourth technique, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, or this point is, ta'alimu sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, bil maqayasati wa tamthil, which is basically using analogies. I give the example of cash fard and credit fard. Does anybody know what cash fard and credit fard is? Raise your hand if you know what it is. Cash fard and credit fard. Okay, some people do. What they know because of a certain reason. Other people? Okay, cash fard and credit fard. You shouldn't know them because I made up the terms. You shouldn't know them, but if you know usul al-fiqh, you'll know that something that's cash is like, or something that's credit fard is fard fi dhimma. And the cash fard is basically something that you have to do right now. And the example that of this is that, for example, if a person's traveling in Ramadan, it's fard for them to fast. Now the fact that they're fasting, traveling, does that mean that it's not fard anymore? No, it doesn't. It's still fard, but it's fard fi dhimma. It means they're on a debit. They owe this to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So after Ramadan, they have to make it up. And it maintains its fard status. And so I called it a credit fard. A cash fard is something that a person has to do right here, right now. And this is like an amazing piece of information for you guys right here. That if someone misses Fajr, what happens in their mind is they think that it's a credit fard. They say, now that I've missed Fajr, I've automatically gotten myself an extra 6 hours to pray Fajr. From that time all the way till Dhuhr. And so when do they pray Fajr? At 11:58 a.m. Even though they're awake and they're having breakfast and so on. Because they think that it's a credit fard. Fard fi dhimma. But they don't realize that they have to do it right now. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man nama an salatin aw nasiyaha falyusalliha idha dhakaraha." The commandment is that they have to pray it as soon as they wake up or as soon as they remember that they missed that prayer. It's a cash fard. So I made this analogy, and this is the class that's actually coming to Houston, which is the Usul al-Fiqh class, the Code of Scholars. And then I noticed on the exam that the students started calling things cash fard and credit fard. And then I said, no, I made up those terms. This is not what I'm trying to tell you. And they'll say that, you know, I don't remember what you said in class, but I remember cash fard and credit fard. And I have bucket seat fard, and I have football field fard, and different things like that. Community fard, and a personal fard, and so on. There's all these different types of fard. But actually, in the Arabic, we think of it as a kind of like a Greek term, like it's just, we don't understand what's meant. But an Arabic person actually understands fidhimma as credit. It's owed. So the person who doesn't know Arabic may just memorize them as terms, but those terms have meaning. They have meaning. So using analogy, like I said, from my experience, that the people were able to grasp it and continue to use the points after the class because an analogy was made to something that they understand. The hadith of the woman that came and asked the Prophet ﷺ about her mother who made an oath to do Hajj and she died. And then she asked the Prophet ﷺ, should I do Hajj on her behalf? Normally someone would just answer with a fatwa, yes, you have to do Hajj on her behalf. What did the Prophet ﷺ say to her? He said ﷺ, that if your mother had any debts, would you pay that on her behalf? And the woman said yes. And again, this goes back to, I'll just show you, using questions in debate. The Prophet ﷺ replied her with a question. He said, if your mother had any debts, would you pay off her debts? And she said, yes. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, فَدَيْنُ اللَّهِ أَحَقُّ بِالْقَضَىٰ. That the deen, the debt owed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is more worthy of being fulfilled and more worthy of being paid off. And so when a person understands that, I'm sure many of you, when you read this hadith, you now understand this the seriousness. If someone dies and tells their children, do hajj on my behalf, you would consider it as a debt, because the Prophet ﷺ compared it to a real financial debt that the person would have to pay off. This hadith, the next hadith, is another hadith. The Prophet ﷺ was asked from the companions, ذَهَبَ أَهْلُ الدُّثُورِ بِالْأُجُورِ, where they came to the Prophet ﷺ and they were complaining. Remember back when we were speaking how the companions radiallahu anhum were always looking for the most beloved actions. So they were doing the most beloved actions and the other companions were doing the most beloved actions. But then the companion who was wealthy was spending his wealth for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they didn't have the money to spend. They didn't have they weren't sad because they didn't have a house like the other person. And they weren't sad because they didn't have a car like the other person. They were sad because they couldn't give sadaqah like that wealthy person. And so they complained to the Prophet ﷺ. Look at the complaint. They're complaining because they want to vie for the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also. As they said, يُصَلُّونَ كَمَا نُصَلِّي, they pray like we pray, they fast like we fast, وَيَتَصَدَّقُونَ with the wealth that's remaining from what they have. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, didn't Allah give to you that which you can give sadaqah with? And then the Prophet ﷺ said, saying, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, this is all sadaqah. And then the Prophet ﷺ saying, even the marital relations that a person has with his wife is sadaqah. And then they said, Ya Rasulullah, how can someone have a marital relation and this is their own desire and they're getting rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then the Prophet ﷺ answered with an analogy. He said, ﷺ, that didn't you see that if you did this in haram, wouldn't you be susceptible to punishment and be blameworthy for it? And they said, yes. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, similar, that if you do it in halal, then you should be worthy of reward for that. And then they understood. And just the continuation of the hadith, that those wealthy people also heard the hadith. And they went and they did the subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. They did all of that also. And then they came back to the Prophet ﷺ and they complained again. And the Prophet ﷺ said in reply, ذَلِكَ فَضْلُ اللَّهِ يُؤْتِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. This is the virtue and the fadl of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He gives to whoever He wishes. What's interesting here is that you can be the richest person in sadaqah because nobody does these things anymore. No one goes to work in the morning, subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. They're listening to the radio. They're listening to this. You could be beating every single person on the beltway in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, la ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar. And just something, just so it's a little bit easier, try to tell yourself in the morning when you go off for your 2-hour commute, say to yourself that before I turn on the radio, before I do anything else, let me just say subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar 100 times. Just say it. Believe me, before you get onto any beltway or any major highway, you'll be done. And you pile these things up almost like someone who's exercising every single morning. And their body would reflect the benefit from what they're doing. Similarly, this person will be reaping in the rewards. Every day they're giving sadaqah with their remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another example, I'm just giving you analogies. One of the things with the analogies, and for those who were at the lecture that I was giving about the mountain, Al-Aqaba, I said that, this is at Madrasa Islamiyya, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, many of the ahadith, he would compare it to Jabal Uhud. And even today, some person might give another example and they would say that something in the weight of Jabal Uhud. And half of you may not have seen Jabal Uhud. How many people have seen Jabal Uhud? Okay, so I'd say more than half have not seen Jabal Uhud. So if I made an analogy to Jabal Uhud, you would not understand my analogy. You don't know how big the mountain is. But when the Prophet ﷺ would say it to someone, All they had to do is like listen to the Prophet ﷺ and go like this. And know what he was talking about. There's no tall buildings, there's no Hilton and Sheraton blocking the view. Someone can look directly, they'll see Jabal Uhud. They're like, all that in reward? Yes. It meant something to him. When I was young, some person came and they started telling us an example. And they said, imagine if you're boiling milk. And then I said, we don't boil milk here. Our milk is fresh, you know, they boil it for us. But he said, obviously he's coming from a different country. He said, imagine if you're boiling milk and someone drops one droplet of urine in the milk. And then we're like, ew. I said, number one, we don't boil our milk. And number two, nobody drops urine in a pot of milk. So, and I remember, you know, I understand what the person's saying, but no one could comprehend this analogy. This does not happen. And the analogy, subhanAllah, if someone is just a little bit creative, and someone gave me another analogy that was similar to this. They said, imagine if you've been drinking a bottle of vanilla Coke, and there's a little bit of the Coke left in the bottle, and someone says, you want some milk? And you say, yeah, give me some milk. Or you say, you want some water? Yeah, let me put it. If you pour it into the bottle and there's already Coke in it, what will happen to the milk? It would like curd up and get disgusting, right? And everybody understands it. I'm sure every single person has done that. You've been to an iftar dinner and you've been having Coke and then someone says, would you like some water? And you say, yeah, give me some water. And then they're like, oh no, we didn't know that there was Coke in that. In that cup. So everybody's done it. And this is the exact same analogy. It's the exact same analogy, but something the people can comprehend versus something that they can't comprehend will make the difference in them understanding what you're saying versus not understanding what you're saying. The example of the football. In the UK, I had the opportunity, last summer was my first trip to the UK, and alhamdulillah, I had the opportunity, like many times I go to conferences, and people know that I'm giving the speeches. So I don't get the feeling of what a newcomer would feel when they come to conferences. And I get a little biased in how the conference is going. Because people will be saying salam to me, but someone who's new, I don't know how they feel. So when I went to the UK, nobody in the conference knew that I was giving the lecture. So the first day, about the first 2 days, I was testing everybody because I was going to, you know, mention it in my speech. How nice they were to me before they actually knew that I was going to be giving the lectures. So one of the things that happened to me is that one of the lectures that was happening, you know how the youth, they, you guys have a basketball court outside? Here? Are there kids playing there right now? No? What happens in lectures is that the kids skip the lectures and they go play basketball. And all you have to do is stand out in the hallway and listen to how they're talking. One child will say, man, this is an exciting lecture, which rarely happens. But the other child says, come on, let's go play basketball. And they'll say, yeah, sounds good. Who would ever, and I'm thinking that this may be a downfall of the basketball course that we bring to our masjid. Who would ever come attend a boring lecture if they could play basketball? I'll give you a better example. If you have a snack time and you put donuts and you put apples, who will ever eat the apples? It's not possible that they will eat the apples. They'll see a chocolate-covered donut and they'll say, let me eat an apple. It won't happen. The donuts will finish. The person will always take what's easier and more enjoyable for them. And so those, it's almost like you have to close those nets so that, you know, the people will be forced to come into lecture. And we don't want to force people, but inshallah our hope is to make the classes more exciting. I was in Maryland and this brother was, some sheikh was giving a speech after Asr, a weekly halaqa that he does. And then when I was walking out of the masjid, I saw that one of the children, whose father was part of the masjid, tell the other kids, come on, let's go play basketball. And then I said, why are you encouraging them to leave the masjid? You should encourage them to go into the masjid and attend the lecture. And then I looked at him, he's about maybe 6 years old. And then I said, sincerely, I go, it is a pretty boring lecture, huh? And he goes, yeah, it is. And I said, I know what you mean. These kids, I'm just giving you an example. In the UK, these same Muslim children, they're speaking to one another, skipping the lecture. But they say instead of, let's go play basketball. I heard them say, come on, let's play some football. And the guy's like, no, I want to listen to lecture. And the other kid's saying, no, let's play football, come on. Football meaning soccer, you know that, right? And so I thought, subhanAllah, if these kids were in America at an ISTA conference, they would be talking about basketball. But over there, they're not talking about basketball. And I realized that they're just a product of their environment. They like soccer because they're in the UK. And we're indoctrinated with basketball, and that's why we like basketball here. Because we're indoctrinated. And you don't like hockey as much as Canadians do. Because in Canada, we have so much ice, and the people are indoctrinated. If you're not, you know, you're not Canadian unless you like hockey. And that's the way things work. So when someone's giving an analogy, if they're so focused on soccer, imagine giving an analogy regarding soccer. Everybody would understand what you're saying. As opposed to giving an example regarding cricket, and then only, you know, certain countries don't understand what that is. I'll just give you an example. You know, what's it called? There's a company that makes sports games. EA Sports, right? You know, do you guys know EA Sports? I'm asking the kids, and the adults are saying, yeah, we know. EA Sports, in America, have you ever seen EA Sports cricket? You know, you have virtual players, and the guy goes like this and throws the ball like that. Have you ever seen EA? Anybody seen EA Sports cricket? No one's ever seen it? You've seen it, okay. Where did you see it? He saw it in Pakistan. Okay, that's good. Anybody seen it anywhere else? You've seen EA Sports cricket? Where is it? He brought it from Pakistan. I'm saying, it's not here in the U.S. That's what I'm trying to say. It's in the U.K. And I'm sure the ones that came from Pakistan were bootleg copies. Am I correct? They were, yeah. They're bootleg copies of those U.K. games. What I'm saying is that that's just their culture. They love this game. And when someone, and EA Sports makes it, they don't put it even at all on the shelves here. Because they know no one would ever care about this. Including me. Next point, number 5. تعليمه صلى الله عليه وسلم بالرسم على الأرض والتراب. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, his teaching people using drawings, or drawing on the earth or on the dust. And these two diagrams here are diagrams that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم drew in the sand. The first diagram, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he made a straight line through the sand. And then after that, he made lines to the right and lines to the left. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then mentioned verses relating to sabilullah, that this is the sabil of Allah, wala tattabi'us subul fatafarraqa bikum an sabili. And do not follow the other paths, as it will distract you and divide you from the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would say the verse, and then the people were looking down at the drawing in the sand. So when a teacher or someone's explaining something, if they ever get a chance to make a diagram of what they're talking about, the people who are visual and will remember things, and most likely, if there's something visual, their chances and their increase or the percentage of them understanding what's being said and remembering it will go up. Basically, if there's a lecture that's only in audio, meaning the people are just listening, they're not interacting, no nothing, they'll basically get 20%. They'll remember about 20% of what happened. If visual is introduced, that like the fact that we're putting up a PowerPoint here, your remembrance might go up to 60%. Do you know what kicks up the remembering higher than that? The third one is to do an activity. That little quiz at the end. Some people may not think that it's that important, but that will increase your retention up to 80%. If you get involved with what you're learning. And so this is just an example of how the Prophet ﷺ would draw in the sand. Alhamdulillah, these things are so easily available to us, whether it's a blackboard or a marker board or even just putting up a piece of paper or even gathering the students around, showing them a notebook. The fact that they get to step out of their chair, they're getting involved. They're like, wow, we get to sit out of our chairs. And they huddle around the teacher, and then the teacher makes a drawing, and one child says, I can't see the drawing. And then they're listening, but there's a drawing involved, not just a lecture, and everybody has to sit in their desk. In this other diagram that the Prophet drew, he drew a box, and then he drew a line going from the middle of the box, outside of the box, and then he drew other lines that were cutting into that line, as you see there. And the Prophet ﷺ said, the middle is the person, and that line going out is the hopes, the amal of that human being. So they want to live forever, they want to, you know, 1,000 years, they want their... you know, they want to win that lottery, $300 million and so on. That's their amal that goes beyond the box. The box is the qadr. It's their destiny that they're going to die, and their ajal, what's written for them, that they're going to live this amount of time. And those arrows that are coming to the person, or the lines that are coming against the person, they're the different, like you say, awarid, which are, you know, things that will happen in a person's life. For example, I'll just give you an example. Someone may have the amal or the desire that they're going to be a great hockey player. So they're in college hockey, and the first minute that they go out onto the ice, someone slams them into the board, and they were too far from the board, their spine gets snapped, and they're forever paralyzed. Even though their own amal was outside, those lines came in and cut into it. If one of them misses, the other one will hit the person. And it changes that person, what they were planning for. And so the Prophet ﷺ gave this example. And I think even when you see these drawings, especially the box one, when I hear about people and myself, when we're talking about desires, things that I want to do, we realize that there's a box that is cutting off those desires. And that's our ajal, how long we've been decreed to live here on earth. Number six, جمعه صلى الله عليه وسلم بين القول والإشارة في التعليم. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم joining between statements and hand movements, signals, while he would talk, صلى الله عليه وسلم, in teaching people. The first hadith, which is well known, every time there's a fundraiser, someone does this. They raise their hands, and they go like this, they join their fingers, and they say that the Prophet ﷺ said, أَنَا وَكَافِرُ الْيَتِيمِ فِي الْجَنَّةِ كَهَاتَيْنِ, that myself and the one who takes care of the orphans is in paradise like this. The Prophet ﷺ showed his fingers being together. And so the Prophet ﷺ said kahatain, he said like this. And then you see in brackets, or the narrator will then say, and then he did this. So he would use those hand movements, and it will be narrated the actions that the Prophet ﷺ said. And you'll see rarely does someone recall this hadith without following the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and putting their fingers like that. Have you ever seen someone say the hadith and not use their hands? Rarely do you see that. They pick up their hands and they will copy the way the Prophet ﷺ copied. And there are other ahadith where the Prophet ﷺ would use his hand movement. Another hadith of the Prophet ﷺ telling one of the companions, giving them advice, kufan kahada, and he grabbed his tongue ﷺ, which is a very I know in all cultures, I don't know how it was in the past, but if someone grabs their tongue and holds it, it's very descriptive. It's not like telling someone, you know, watch your tongue. If you grab your tongue and hold it, you will provoke so many emotions in the person's mind that it will be ingrained. You know, the teacher grabbed his tongue in class and said something, that it will have much more of an effect on a person. In the farewell khutbah of the Prophet ﷺ, when at the end of his khutbah, he said to the people that you're going to come on the Day of Judgment and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask you about me, so what will you say? And they said that we testify that you have you did your mission and you did your duty to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, qad ballaght. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he raised his hand up and he said, Allahumma fashhad. And he would point upwards and point to the people, Allahumma fashhad, O Allah testify, O Allah testify. Hand movements that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would use. The psychology of hand movements, this is in business, as one of the brothers was telling me, that all of these things can be used. They use it for materialistic reasons. So someone who's in business knows these things very well. But when we're coming to teaching our children about Islam, these books don't get opened. And I'll tell you this book, and it's a very amazing book to read. It's called Mind Works. Mind Works. And I benefited. I went to a seminar, and this seminar was $200 per for 1 day. For 1 day and just a few hours, but subhanAllah, I learned things in that day, but subhanAllah, it can't be measured in money. Because that knowledge, I'd rather have the knowledge than have, you know, Ben Franklin or something like that in my pocket. So one of the books that I benefited from the teacher that was explaining, is that this book, Mind Works. What it is the NLP that I was talking about in the beginning, neurological programming, and they talk about the psychology of hand movement. If I wanted to make you comfortable, I would start imitating where your hands are. I'll just give you an example. Maybe a brother has his hand on his chin. If I go like this, does that make you feel more comfortable or does it make you feel embarrassed? You're embarrassed because I'm embarrassing you. But if I started imitating the way the person is acting, they will feel comfortable. And so sometimes you'll see even there may be a teacher that's maybe a little bit too unlike the students. And then the students, they don't feel comfortable around that teacher. And then another teacher who just got out of, you know, university and they're still like 23 years old, and they're a teacher and they have long hair and they, as a hobby, they go skateboarding and they're teaching Islam. Do you think he would be successful? He'd be the most successful da'i. Why? Because they feel comfortable with that person. If someone starts imitating the way people act, they will make them. And that happens with hand movements and the way people are standing and so on. So if someone's like leaning back and they have their hands, you know, on their legs and so on, if I wanted to talk to them, I could lean back, put my hands on my legs. Similarly, if I don't want to scare someone and I'm talking to them, I would stand beside them and not in front of them. In front of them has the meaning of confrontation. Standing to their side means like we're together in this problem. So, for example, if you're having a general body meeting or something like that, one person shouldn't stand on one side of the table and look down at everybody, and then a fight will break out. Instead, that person should stand beside them, get a drawing board, get a neutral person to write the points, and someone will stand to the side, as if we're all together in this issue. These are just little things, but they do have an effect on people. Some people understand the psychology behind it, other people are just natural. They say this works and this doesn't. But if you look up and research these things, inshallah ta'ala, you can be informed. You may already be doing it, but inshallah ta'ala, you'll know why you're doing it in the future. I'll just give you another example. When a teacher says, are there any questions? Are there any questions right now? Come on, raise your hand. You'll be... Someone has a question. Most likely, every single person has a question right now. But the teacher says, oh good, there's no questions, we can go home, you know. And you'll always hear them say that you either understood everything I said or you understood nothing. You've heard that before? It's not either or. They do have questions, but they don't feel comfortable enough to ask the questions. There's too many people, they raise their hands, everybody's going to stare at them. They just don't feel comfortable. One way to make a person feel comfortable is to raise your hand. Because if I act in a certain way, it will make you feel comfortable to act in that way. So as a teacher would tell us, that if you want people to ask a question, you would say, instead of, are there any questions, you would say, who has the first question? Do you see, just a little linguistic change, and my hand's raised, you feel almost embarrassed to keep your hand down. Because you're like, the teacher has his hand up, and my hand's not like that, I should be acting the way he's acting. Hands up, who has the first question is not like, are there any questions? Because, yeah, I'm the one who has the first question. That means that there will be questions coming up. And when a teacher wants to conclude the session, they'll say, who has the last question? And people will naturally just keep their hands down after that. because you've already said it in a polite way without saying, no, I'm not taking any more questions after this, and so on. Anyway, so that's just a little psychology of the hand movements. Number 7. تعليمه صلى الله عليه وسلم برفع المنهي عنه بيده تأكيدا لحرمته صلى الله عليه وسلم. Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, what this is that he would occasionally raise something up that was haram and basically use an exhibit to emphasize something to be haram. And so the example, the hadith of gold and silk for men. You may know that gold and silk is haram. But what you might not know is that the Prophet ﷺ raised up gold and he raised up silk and he said, these are haram for the men of my ummah and halal for the women of my ummah. Raising those two items up and using an exhibit. And any teacher knows that if you ever get a chance to bring in a three-dimensional exhibit into the class, it will always have a much more profound effect than telling the students. Like for example, if you tell a child about a parrot, and then you say, guess what, today, and then you pull it out from underneath the desk, we have a parrot. And the kids will be like, wow. And they will not forget that class, as opposed to a teacher. And actually, it's not even the same effect. If you get the chance, maybe even bring a picture of a parrot, but if you can bring in a real parrot, or bring something that you're talking about, it will always have a much more profound effect on the people than just speaking about something. Because they'll actually be able to remember it, they might get to touch it, they'll hear the sounds of the parrot, and so on. In this other hadith, where the Prophet ﷺ was speaking about ghulul. What ghulul is, in when the Muslim army is out there, it's the spoils of war. What happens is that, when an opposing army runs away, they leave very valuable things behind. They may leave tanks, they may leave weapons, and each of those, like you know, a weapon may cost $50,000, $500,000, $1 million, just for one weapon. So if they run away and leave it, the person who gets this and runs home with it now has just won $1 million. But when the battle is taking place, the emir needs people to do different things. Needs these people to stand and guard this area. He needs other people to work in communications. But then the jealousy of humans comes in. One person runs off with this weapon that's $1 million, and the other one who's supposed to be doing communication is saying, I'm doing an important job here. I should be out there. And this is haram for them to do. To take from those war spoils before the imam divides it. And I remember in Chechnya, there was a time when the Russians were coming in and the Chechen Muslims were knocking out each tank that came into the village. You know, one tank would come in, they'd destroy it. The other tank would come in behind it, they'd destroy it. And the emir of the Muslims was saying, nobody run out to gather the spoils of war. We will divide it later. But we will be destroyed if people start stealing from those wars. Because the army will run out, grab things from those tanks, they will leave their positions, and then five more tanks will come in and kill them, and kill everyone else. The spoils of war. The Prophet ﷺ, he picked up from the war spoils, and he began explaining to the Sahaba about the intensity of the haram of someone stealing from the war spoils. And he did this holding and standing beside the war spoils after a battle. ﷺ. So he didn't just say it, but it was there in front of them and they saw those war spoils.